We tend to have sometimes we have a tendency to wrongly divide our lives, don't we? Between what is sacred, what is secular, to put a wall there, and to say that these activities is not spiritual, and this over here is spiritual. And what we're going to see today is that's a totally false dichotomy to make in our lives, because following Jesus, becoming a follower of Jesus, it's meant to change every area of life, every area. And we see that in Ephesians. We've been going through the book of Ephesians here at Antioch for the last several months. And one of the things we see over and over in Paul's letter to this ancient city of Ephesus, this church there, is that our identity in Jesus through faith in Christ, when you come to know Jesus, you're given a new identity in him, joined with him. And that identity is meant to shape everything that we do. Gospel identity is meant to impact and shape gospel living. And we see that in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he explains and unpacks different aspects of that identity, who we are in Jesus Christ as followers of him. And then chapters 4 through 6 explain different areas of what it looks like to live that out. We've seen what that looks like in marriage, for instance, as a husband, as a wife. We've seen last week what that looks like with parenting, with being a parent of children, or even responding to parents as a child or even adult. Today we're going to see what that looks like in the work that we've given. We're talking about gospel-shaped work. When Jesus is Lord over your life, it includes how we view the work that we do on a daily basis. Now, we're going to see in Ephesians 6, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, that the Apostle Paul, he gives instructions, commands, to slaves or bondservants and masters, slaves and masters, within this ancient Greco-Roman household situation. And we're gonna make some observations about how we can apply that to the workplace in a minute. But turn with me there, if you have your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't, that's okay. We're going to have it on the screen up here, and I'll read it for us. It says, starting in verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same thing to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So a brief section, a section unpacking what it looks like to live out the gospel in family for the readers in Ephesus that Paul is writing to in a lot of the situations that they were in. But I want to make some brief remarks here just about the cultural difference in Paul's day with slaves and masters to our day and how to apply a passage like this. In Ephesians 6, it's interesting that Paul, he doesn't directly, at least here, oppose slavery by telling Christian slaves to fight for their freedom, for instance. He does in other places, like 1 Corinthians, he says, if you have the opportunity to become free, take it, do it. But we might expect Paul here to directly oppose the entire slavery system that is functioning in Ephesus, to urge Christian slaves to resist it. He doesn't do that. Instead, he commands slaves to honor Jesus in the situation that they find themselves in. Now, you see other places in the New Testament where the evil of human trafficking, of the trafficking, the selling, capturing and selling of human beings, it's condemned. Places like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Revelation chapter 18. But the culture we have to understand in first century Ephesus is very different from the culture we find ourselves in today here in the U.S., There are some similarities, of course, but there are differences. Slavery was rampant, and it was part of the very fabric of culture itself. One Bible study Bible that I often look to is the ESV study Bible. I would encourage you to get that, to look at that. It's a really helpful resource. Listen to what it says about this passage and slavery in general in Ephesus. It says, it's estimated that slaves or bond servants composed about one third of the population of a city like Ephesus. They were considered an integral part of a family. And so Paul's instructions for bond servants were a natural part of his dealing with family relationships. So he's writing to this church and how to respond in the situation that people are in. In both Greek and Roman culture, bond servants had limited rights and they were subject to exploitation and abuse. Paul does not condone the existing system of servitude, but instead he provides instructions to believing masters and bond servants regarding their relationship to each other and in the Lord, and how they should live out that relationship within the bounds of their social and legal culture. The result, and this is often observed, is that this kind of servitude or slavery, it slowly died out in the ancient world, and it was largely through the influence of Christianity, which I think is important to realize. If you look at the history of the church, as the church grew, it was responsible for even changing aspects of the culture that weren't in line with the gospel. So we come to a passage like Ephesians 6, and one of the things that we can see is that the principles within this text, it's helpful and it's legitimate to apply them today to employees and employers within the workplace, at least within our setting. We live in a culture here in America where there are still a lot of atrocities. There's still human trafficking that goes on. But legally, slavery has been outlawed, hasn't it? And what we can do is we can look at a passage like this and look at the meaning that Paul intended here for the setting in ancient Ephesus, in the church there. And even though there's one meaning to any biblical text you look at, there's many, many ways to apply that. There's one meaning, there's many applications. So we're focusing this morning on the topic of work and how to apply the principles here to work and the workplace and relationships in the workplace. And I think there's a lot of really, really important truths that we need to see here. And I'm talking pretty broadly when we talk about the subject of work this morning. It could be that you're an employee. You could be an employer, a business owner, self-employed. You could be a stay-at-home parent. You could be a student. You could be unemployed and seeking a job. There's many, many aspects and applications for the work that we do on a daily basis. It's not just work to get a paycheck. It could be other forms of work that God's given us to do. So we're thinking really broadly. Here's the big idea. Here's where we're going this morning. Your identity as a follower of Jesus should shape how you relate to others in your work. Your identity as a follower of Jesus should shape how you relate to others in your work. So we're going to look at two responsibilities. First, we're going to deal with employees and then employers. So employees and then their supervisors. And this is what Paul does with slaves and masters. Those under authority and those in authority over others, which is a great application for the workplace. So let's look at the first responsibility here, verses 5 through 8. Employees have a responsibility to obey their employers. Now, there are times where you're faced with the decision of to obey Jesus or to obey your employer when they're in contradiction. Those aren't common necessarily, but you will encounter times where you may have to choose between obeying Jesus, obeying God, and obeying a command or a request for employer. But for the most part, this is a general principle of obedience to employers that we can apply. Paul tells slaves or bond servants to obey their earthly masters. They're literally their masters in the flesh. Now, there's two main things that he's going to say here about obedience and kind of unpack that. Look at the first one, verses 5 through 7. He says, obedience should be rendered to employers as it would be to Jesus. So those under authority should render obedience to the authorities over them as they would to Jesus. And this is a theme that runs throughout the passage. We've already seen it in Ephesians. Obedience to Jesus, it has implications for your attitude towards your earthly boss, towards the person or the organization that is over you in authority. Obedience is as to Christ, as servants of Christ, as to the Lord. You see that thread running through this text. Well, what does it look like? What does Christ-centered obedience in the workplace look like? He says a few things. 3, verse 5, obedience should come from a sincere heart of reverence and respect. So because you fear Jesus as a follower of Christ, because you fear Jesus, because you revere Jesus, you should also respect your master, your supervisor, your employer on earth. It's part of the pattern of submission to authority that is to be lived out in the Christian life. And the world is full of all kinds of authority and those under authority. It's a pattern that God has given within creation. Now notice Paul says it should be, that obedience should be with sincerity of heart. So integrity, pure and right motives flowing out from the heart, not just external going through the motions. God cares about our hearts. He cares about our motives. He cares about what's driving our behavior. And it's through the gospel, and only through the gospel, that that internal heart change can happen and then impact and influence behavior. What would be inconsistent with living out the gospel in the workplace? Well, things like grumbling, an attitude of complaining, things like bad-mouthing an employer behind his or her back, things like showing disrespect to an employer. Those types of things would be an overflow of wrong heart motives. What else does he say? Verse 6, obedience should also come from a desire to please God and to do the will of God. He says obedience is not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, your supervisor, or literally in the ESV it says obedience shouldn't be just done with eye service, literally eye service. So the word means a service that's performed only to make an impression in the owner's presence or the employer's presence, right? You ever been around colleagues in the workplace like that? Or maybe you were one of those or are one of those. When the supervisor comes by or when the employer is near, they become much more productive. All of a sudden, they're super busy. And then when there's not an authority around, the quality of work, the attitudes is far different. So there's this dichotomy, there's this difference. When there's an opportunity to people please, behavior changes. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying our goal shouldn't be people pleasing. In fact, a people pleasing motive, that can become a giant idol in our hearts that can control us rather than a desire to please God. So our ultimate goal when we work should be to serve God, to live according to his will that we see in his word, and to do it, as Paul says, from the heart, literally from the soul, from the inner being that we have, living that out from within, transformed by the gospel. Remembering that ultimately, whatever you do, whether it's staying at home as a parent, whether it's making air filters, as James said, you work for Jesus. Jesus is your boss. Jesus is your heavenly master. Well, he also says, verse 7, more about obedience. Obedience should come from a wholehearted desire to serve God. So not only please God, but serve God zealously, diligently. The only occurrence in the New Testament of this word that he uses to serve wholeheartedly. Again, remember, you're ultimately serving Jesus, not your employer. Whatever your occupation, whatever your work situation, you can be the best. You should strive to be the best you can be in what you're doing and do it to the glory of God. Whatever you do, to do it to glorify God. Whether you're an electrician, whether you're a garbage man, whether you're a CEO making $19 million, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whatever the work that you have to do, there's no difference in God's eyes. Everything is meaningful, and it all functions and fits together in what God how God has ordained the world to reflect his glory, ultimately, and be part of human flourishing, you could say. The work you do is itself an opportunity to glorify God. Now, let me just say something about that. I think for many of us, when we think about living out, okay, living out the gospel in the workplace, we think in terms, and it's partly right, that we want to do our work in such a way that it gives an opportunity to tell someone else about Jesus, to tell a coworker or a supervisor or something the message of Jesus Christ, that you can experience life in him, what it looks like, what it means to have faith in Jesus, to explain the gospel message, right? And we work 99% of the time to try to get to that 1% where there's a meaningful conversation. What Paul is saying is that's important, and you should be on the lookout and spiritually sensitive to opportunities to verbally explain the gospel and share the hope that you have. But what about the other 99%? And the point is, that's valuable. Just the work that you're doing is an opportunity to glorify God. The way that you're performing the work that you've been doing or that you're given to do is an opportunity to show forth the gospel. So it doesn't necessarily make you, the gospel doesn't make you necessarily a better engineer or a better architect, but it makes you different. And it makes you different how you think about how you approach living that out, your calling and in your skills and your training. You have an opportunity to contribute to human flourishing in your small corner of the world. So let me just ask a question. Is there any area, if you're struggling right now, is there any area concerning your work where God is calling you to depend upon him for patience, for perseverance, for strength, and to reorient your living out the gospel in the workplace and trust in God's strength and power to be empowered by his spirit to do it well, to be a good employee, to live out the gospel, even in the times of maybe mundane work or the times a job that you feel isn't necessarily your dream job or your niche job, it's still where God has you now, and it's still an opportunity to live out the gospel in the work that you do. Let's keep going. What else does he say about obedience here? Verse 8, obedience will be rewarded in eternity by Jesus. So verse 8 gives the reason for how to approach work as an employee. Verse 8 is the reason, and the reason has to do with this judgment that Paul is referring to for believers. He talks about this in other places, and even the Apostle Paul was motivated by this future judgment of Christ in at the end of history in his own ministry. It was a motivation for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Listen to what Paul says. He says, speaking of himself and his band of kind of missionary associates, he says, so we make it our goal to please God, to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So he means whether we are still given life and breath on the earth or we're at home with the Lord. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, what is he talking about here? What will happen at this judgment seat of Christ? Well, the issue will not be heaven or hell. That's settled at the cross. It's not a future judgment that if you've given your life to Jesus, you've trusted him by faith, you don't have to be anxious and worry if your salvation, if your eternity is secure. It's secure in Jesus Christ. But the issue at this future judgment that Paul is talking about for believers, it's an issue of faithfulness and stewardship. What did we do with the opportunities that God entrusted to us? And it's a doctrine, it's a truth about this aspect of the judgment of Jesus that we don't talk about very often, and we kind of, it's neglected. But there will be a time where we stand before Jesus and testify to what we've done with the opportunities that he's given us. And will we hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will we hear him say something like, what did you do with this opportunity? You know, why didn't you do this? It's the ultimate employee review. You could look at it that way. The ultimate employee review from a loving and a gracious God as we stand before Jesus Christ. Will he say, well done? And Paul was motivated by that. We should be too, that we're going to have to testify to if we've been faithful to opportunities that Jesus has given us. So Jesus, the gospel, it should make a difference in our lives. That's what Paul's saying. It's his whole point, in fact, in Ephesians 4-6. Something's terribly wrong if we're a different person on Sunday when we gather together than we are on Monday when we go to work, when we engage in work that God's given us to do. If we're lazy, if we're unreliable, if we're undependable, if we're dishonest, something's terribly wrong if there is this dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. Let me ask a question. How can the gospel, think about your situation, your life, whatever work God is giving you to do in this season, how can the gospel make a difference in the work you engage in on a daily basis? How can the gospel make a difference? How does following Jesus, in other words, how does it make you a different type of employee? How would it be different if you weren't a follower of Jesus? And if there is no difference at all, and if you can't think of how it would be different if you didn't know Christ than if you do in your job, there might be a problem, because there should be a difference of perspective, of action, of motives. How does the gospel make a difference in what you've been given to do? Let's move on to the second responsibility in work relationships here. He's talked to slaves. Now he's going to talk to masters. We've applied this to employees. Now we're going to talk about employers or supervisors. Those are who are in some type of, to some degree, in charge. Employers have a responsibility to treat employees in a Christ-like way. So when Paul instructs masters and he says, do the same then, in verse 9, he means that the attitudes and actions of those in a position of authority are to be governed by their obedience to their heavenly master. Now don't miss this. We can't miss how socially subversive and just turning it upside down Paul's instructions are here. This was not commanded to masters in Paul's day. Those in authority were not told to act like slaves, to treat those under you in the same way that they are to treat you, to level the playing field, so to speak. This was not done. So Paul here, because of the gospel, he's leveling the playing field between slaves and masters because of the lordship of Jesus. He's not arguing for some type of socialism, but what he's doing is he's trying to abolish any kind of classism within the church, any kind of distinction based on class within the family of God, within the church community that he's writing to in Ephesus. So there's no socioeconomic position in society that should gain someone superior status within the family of God. Wow, so that means the gospel has economic ramifications, doesn't it? There shouldn't be distinctions and cliques and levels within the church based on socioeconomics outside of the church. So the church is a countercultural community, because that's not how the world works. The world makes distinctions based on class. When it comes to community within the church, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's what Paul's saying. It's part of the vision for gospel unity that we see in Ephesians. And it's a compelling and an amazing vision of what the cross does. Not only does the cross of Jesus bring together Jew and Gentile, enemies that hated each other, not only does it bring together all different types of people, not only is it able to bring racial reconciliation, but it's also able to bring together different social levels of people. I mean, think of the different types of people you have in the room when the church gathers from all different types of life, all different types of jobs. You can have people that are below the poverty line, and you can have people that are making six figures and even more. And Paul's saying that when you come together in Christ, you're all on the same level. You're all on the same level. Why? Because the human condition is the same. Apart from Jesus, Paul has said in chapter 2 that apart from Jesus, we are lost. We are dead in our sins. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're lost. You're dead in your sins. You're under the wrath of God. The human condition is the same with the solution. It's the same because of sin. The problem, the solution is the same. Jesus Christ. The only way to experience new life, to be forgiven of your sins, is through Jesus Christ. No matter if you're making six figures or if you're unemployed, no matter if you're below the poverty line or if you're above the poverty line, the human condition is the same. And within the church community, the gospel levels those class distinctions. The only way to have new life is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it changes things. It creates this countercultural reality that the world sees and is like, what is doing this? What is able to bring these types of people together? What is able to transform in this way? And the conclusion is to be Jesus, the gospel. So we see two specific guidelines here for employers that Paul gives. Beginning of verse 9 and then the end of verse 9. First, he says, refrain from using threats and intimidation to motivate your employees. Don't use this worldly tactic. Listen to what one writer says about this verse. He says, in the contemporary world of Paul's day, masters controlled their slaves through fear, since it was believed that fear produced greater loyalty. In order to deal with their slaves, owners were known to threaten beatings, sexual harassment, or selling male slaves away from the households, with the result that they would be parted forever from their loved ones. Verse 9, it rejects all forms of manipulating, demeaning, terrifying through some sort of threats. So not always, but sometimes in the business world, in the work world, there's a motto or an understood way of doing things that is more like survival of the fittest. It's more like anything goes in order to get ahead in the game. Lying, stealing, cheating, manipulating, backstabbing, they're all acceptable if they allow you to get ahead and accomplish the goals of the business, of the organization. The end justifies the means to getting there, in other words. I had a job in college in retail where the owner of this small-owned family business just simply said to me one day and tried to explain to me, sometimes you just have to lie. Sometimes you have to lie to the customer. And obviously I had a problem with that, but that was just a framework to going through day-to-day business, that the line between truth and falsehood can be blurred in order to get to the desired result. In fact, in order to be successful sometimes, you have to be a master at manipulating people, the world would say. And that's not the way of Christ, is it? Following Jesus, it demands a totally different ethic, a totally different way of supervising other people, a totally different way of leadership, a different way of people management. If you're an employer, if you're a business owner, if you're in some type of leadership, some type of management, ask yourself, how do I motivate the people I lead? How do I motivate the people I lead? Is it through fear? Is it through manipulation? Is it passive aggressive? Or is it in a Christ-like way? Serving them, loving them. Look at the second guideline here. Not only are we to not do, not threaten, manipulate, but here's what we are to do. Remember your Lord and his character. The end of verse 9. He says at the end of verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master, you know, those you're overseeing, and yours is in heaven, that there's no partiality with him. So here Paul gives the reason to the masters on why they should be treating their slaves in this way, in this Christ-like way, the reason for supervisors to treat those subordinates in a certain way. And it's grounded in a couple realities about who God is. Number one, the Lord is your master, Paul says. So even though you might be the earthly boss, you have another boss. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the boss, Jesus. God's your boss. And employers and employees ultimately have the same master in heaven. That's what Paul's saying. Second thing about God's character is the Lord does not show partiality. In other words, God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't play favorites. Your social or business status doesn't earn you any points with God. Everyone is on a level playing field in your eyes, in his eyes. Now, if you're in some type of leadership, some type of supervisory role, let me encourage you this morning, those of you who oversee people, to become more relationship-driven. Become more relationship-driven, not merely task or objective-driven. I was talking with my brother yesterday, Ben, who works downtown at Ameriprise. And yes, Ben, I did drop your name. Shout out. He was explaining to me that there's actually a movement within the company, within the business world, to become more relationship-focused and relationship-driven. I think that's great because I think it's part of the implication of the gospel if we're living out out what it means to follow Jesus. So work isn't only about the bottom line of profit. It's also about sharing your life with other human beings. It's about experiencing community in some sense in the workplace. And that's a huge desire right now for especially a lot of younger employees to have some type of connection to relationships and community. And it's very in line with the gospel, with what we see here. So if you're a supervisor, learn to lead from a place of relationship, from a place of mutual trust, a place of respect. And of course, there's going to be boundaries, but lead relationally. Encourage that, model that, let others into your life. And what's amazing is that God can use those relationships to open a lot of doors for the gospel, a lot of doors for gospel transformation. And pray about opportunities for that to happen. Pray that opportunities would arise and come up through how you're modeling what it means to follow Christ. And I'm guessing God's going to open some of those opportunities. That's what happens when we pray about it. So what are we talking about this morning? What's the big picture here? It's that our identity, your identity as a follower of Jesus, it should shape how you relate to others in your work. Your identity in the gospel should make a difference in the workplace, in the work that you've been given to do, whatever that is. Let me close just with this question for you to wrestle with wherever you're at. It's how is God currently challenging you regarding the intersection of the gospel and work? How is God currently challenging you regarding the intersection of the gospel and work? What's one thing you could take away from this time? What's God pricking your heart with, urging you in your situation? And my encouragement, my strong encouragement, is to listen to that. Listen to that. What's God speaking to you with on this topic right now? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to learn what does it look like to live out the gospel in the everyday stuff of life. Lord, it's not the following you is not something just that we do on a Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes. You want the gospel, you want following Jesus to permeate every single aspect of our life. You're Lord of all of it, and every area of life is an opportunity to honor you, to reflect you, to show forth your glory, Lord. And I just ask that you would help us to be individuals and a community that approaches work in that way. That wow, what an opportunity to show forth the gospel, to be different, to be countercultural, and to reflect Jesus. Lord, show us how to do that. Empower us. Thank you that you give us the grace and strength to do that, because we cannot do that on our own. And Lord, we thank you that in relationship with you, Jesus, we're able to grow in this area. We pray in your name. Amen.